Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 24, verses 21 through 24. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." Thank you.
Well, we read this passage and we can't help but comprehend that this is about a decision that was made. And the decision by Israel at large, as they declare to Joshua, "We've decided." I mean, Joshua said, "You know, it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What are you going to do?" And this is their response. We're going to serve the Lord. And according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which had been done for them in Israel." This passage is preparing us in some ways to make a decision ourselves as we begin to see what it looks like to make a decision for God. In this passage in Joshua chapter 24, at the very beginning, God begins to convey to them, "This is what I've done for you." In fact, if you look with me in chapter 24, verse 3, I took your father Abraham beyond the river. I called him out. Verse 4, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Verse 5, "I sent Moses and Aaron, put plagues, brought you out of the land of Egypt." Verse 6, "I brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. When they cried," according to verse 7, "I was there, brought you out of the darkness. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. I took care of the enemy for you. Balaam was trying to curse you. I wasn't going to let him do that." According to verse 10, "You crossed over the Jordan. I parted the waters. I brought down the walls of Jericho." I mean, he's reminding them of all these things that had happened. Clearly, even the fact that they live in the houses that they live in, "I sent the hornet in to scare them away." What we have is a list of things that God has done. In other words, more specifically, the faithfulness of God to Israel. "I've been faithful to you." So when God is declaring to them, "You need to make a choice," it's not a blind choice. It's a choice based on the faithfulness of God, the fidelity of God. And you see that with the people as the people respond in verse 16. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is the one who brought us." So now they echo the thing that God has said. In other words, God said, "I was with you, I took care of you, I brought you out," all these things. And they go, "Yes, we know. You're the one that brought us out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You did these great signs in the sight of all. And you drove out," according to verse 18, "the Amorites before us in the land, and because of this, we're going to serve the Lord." So we have the proof of God's faithfulness to them. We hear them echoing that within the passage. And now we come to verses 21 through 24, and the people just solidify, "We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord." What we have is a promise being made. And I know that sometimes when we consider our faith and we use the phrase, "We receive the Lord Jesus into our hearts," that the perception is, well, this is something he did for us and it's a gift that I received. But it's actually a promise that you made as well. There's a passage we've been going through in Titus in chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. On Wednesday nights, we've actually been going through the book of Titus. And what I love about this particular ending in this chapter is that it tells us that God died for us so that he might redeem for himself a people that are zealous for his deeds. So it reads this way, if you look with me in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, and we've been talking about that word instructing, paido in the Greek, making reference to actually beating us. You never think of grace beating you, do you? Directly translated would be scourging us. What it's saying is that it humbles us. The grace of God humbles us because we come and we hear this message in which Christ died for our sins, and it brings us to our knees. It brings us to our knees. It's convicting, isn't it? So the grace of God has instructed us to deny ungodliness. In other words, it's my sins that put on that cross. I don't want to sin anymore. I mean, when you get that graphic picture of what he did for us and what we did to him, there is that sense of, I don't want to do that anymore. It causes us to deny ungodliness, the worldly desires, and to live sensibly. And once again, the word sensible, as we've been going through the book of Titus, makes reference to pulling the reins on your desires. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, what we're looking for is somebody who loves us. And we've made a commitment to him. Scripture says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. And those that are looking for him and long for his appearing actually have a crown of righteousness awaiting them. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Watch verse 14, who gave himself for us, that now he goes into the quotation of the Old Testament making reference to the children of Israel in which God had called out for a distinct purpose. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, we've been called out to be holy. When we came to Christ and we received his gift, we said, we want to be like you. And that was what we did. We made a commitment. In fact, we confessed him as Lord. See, he's the one in charge. You made a promise. Whether you fully comprehend that or not, when you came to Christ, you came making a promise to live for him. It's not just a superficial thing that we do and we attend church on Sunday. You made a promise. You made a promise. And you said, I've decided to follow Jesus. I decided to make him Lord of my life. I've decided to trust him in all my ways and acknowledge him. I made a commitment. So as we come to this, there are so many parallels. Of course, obviously, the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what was going to be happening in the church. And we see these individuals making this commitment. What is that? So if you go back with me to Joshua chapter 24, as the people began to respond to Joshua and declare emphatically, we're going to serve the Lord, there is a commitment being made. Now, Joshua will keep pushing a little bit. He'll go, are you sure? And they'll go, we're going to serve the Lord. The way it reads is in verse 21, the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, your witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, there are a couple of words here that I want us to focus in on, and that is chosen. You've chosen for yourself, which is once again that sense of selection based on, and the Hebrew word that is used, bakar, is a word that makes reference to you made a choice based on something that was desirable to you. In other words, you saw God as more desirable this day than the things that you love, the other possessions perhaps that you have, the idols that you once embraced. And you're making a commitment and you're making a preference, I want him over something else. So it's a clear distinction. It's a clear distinction of choice. We're siding with him. So there's not only that, but if you look within the passage, there's a sense of you are witnesses against yourself. See the word witnesses there? Which a very small word in the Hebrew, aid, but it's making reference to the testimony. And what's interesting is its etymology basically goes back to repetition. In other words, you know how you say you're going to do something and somebody says, say it again. And you say it again, that's sort of like them going, I just want to make sure I heard it right. And so witness is that bearing witness of yourselves, and more specifically, it is that evidence of what you did. In other words, a witness is giving evidence to the things that you said. Oftentimes, when it talks about witness in the Old Testament, something concrete will be done, like an altar built, or stones being heaped up. This will be a witness. That's what it's talking about. In other words, what is that? Well, it's a visual witness that is revealed by an action. It's like how people say, you know, I love God, and God goes, show me. You know, let me see it. I mean, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, there's a visual evidence that is a part of that. So what we're talking about is a witness within the passage that really is that which you're making this commitment, this full commitment. If you look in the passage, you've chosen for yourself, this is going to be a witness against you in this regard. And, I was thinking about in Deuteronomy how God would oftentimes use certain things in people's life to remind them of their promises. You know how you make a promise and you go, man, I forgot all about that, you know. I mean, how many times have you made a commitment and you didn't keep it? There's a Psalms, Psalm 15, if you look there with me, that kind of, it always speaks to me because I think of how unfaithful oftentimes I am and the commitments that I make. But this particular Psalm talks about who may abide in thy tent. You know, it talks about relationship with God. It says in verse 2, the man who walks in integrity, who works righteousness, he speaks truth in his own heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord. Watch the end of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his own hurt. You know, people make a promise and they go, man, I didn't know I was going to have to do that. Or it happened such a bad time. You know, we kind of think of, I guess, in our minds, excuses. If you look a little bit further in Ecclesiastes, there is a warning about that. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 gives you that warning. If you look there with me, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, guard your steps in verse 1 as you go into the house of God. Draw near and listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, a lot of people go in and they go, I'm making a commitment today. Have you thought about this? You know, Scripture says you have to count the costs before you. So they don't know what they're doing. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Well, that alone just kind of seals the deal, doesn't it? Therefore, let your words be few, for dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, when you make a promise to God, do not be late in paying it. God has no delight in fools. Pay the vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it. You ever thought through that one? I think sometimes our thoughts are that, I make a commitment, I'll make another commitment, I'll make another commitment. God says, why don't you just hold off until you're ready? Because when you make a commitment, I expect you to follow through on the commitment. I actually expect you to do that. So what Scripture is talking about is our tendency to to say we're going to do something and not follow through. Now, it almost seems like as when we're looking at this passage in Joshua 24 that Joshua, in a way, is a little bit reticent about believing them. I mean, at first he says, I'm going to serve the Lord. What are you going to do? And they go, we're going to serve the Lord. And then he goes, okay, verse 19, I don't think you're going to be able to do it. Which is not the vote of confidence that maybe they were looking for. But in a way, what he's doing by saying that is causing them to go, no, we really promise. In other words, he's focusing them on that all-in commitment. Are you really going to do this? You know how people make that kind of statement? Are you really going to do this? Yes, I'm really going to do it. Even when you say yes, it solidifies in your mind, I'm really going to do this. And it forces you to make that decision. What's what's interesting is that the response of the children of Israel within this passage goes beyond what Joshua is bringing before them in this day, and it forces them to go into the realm of the commitment that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. If you look with me in verse, if you drop on down to verse 23, it says, Joshua goes, okay, now you've chosen your witnesses against yourself. And they go, we're witnesses against ourselves. And I was reading this and I go, that's really bizarre. When I read in verse 23, I go, that's really bizarre. Because here they are. I mean, they sound pretty serious, don't they? They sound very serious. And they sound very committed, don't they? They're making these commitments while they still have idols in their midst. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, if you think about it, that's what we do. Are you going to follow Jesus? Oh, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. What's in your house? What do you continue to do week after week? Oh, I didn't know that it was going to go that deep. You know, I don't know what we're thinking, you know. I mean, it's kind of reminds me of Luke chapter 14 where Jesus gives this interesting parable about this great ruler or king that invites people to his house for a great banquet. And then they all begin to make excuses. Well, the excuses are, I bought a piece of land. Well, that would be possessions. And then another one says, I just got five oxen. Well, that's the pursuit of prosperity. And another guy goes, I just got married. And that's personal relationships or obligations. We always start throwing in those kind of things. We throw in excuses and we go, you know, I got all these things. I can't do this. God in his grace will, for his people, began to stir in their hearts to follow him, even to the point of he has Moses write a song. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, he says, Moses, I want you to sit down. I want you to write a song. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song is given to us. Basically, summary of the song, I've been gracious to you. You haven't been gracious to me. So it's a song that they're going to sing. At the very end, God goes, but I'm going to redeem you in spite of yourself. So it's a very interesting song. Now, what God says is, okay, Moses, write the song, then have the people memorize it, then have them sing it. So why does he do that? To help them remember the commitments that they're making. There are commitments that God has called us to make. And in this particular passage, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 24, they remember those commitments because they actually pull out of Deuteronomy. I'm going to show you where. But it says, Joshua says, okay, so you've made a commitment, so put away the foreign gods, which are in your midst, verse 23, and incline your hearts. Interesting, it's actually a picture of stretching out your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. Now watch the last phrase here. And we will shema the Lord. Now, what we have here is they're going back to the fundamental greatest commandment of all, the great Shema. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you look there with me, in which, here again, It's a commitment that the children of Israel, and they're reiterating this, we're going to do what God, what we promised God that we were going to do. So if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema is actually conveyed to us. Now, if you were to go into Israel today and you were to see the rabbis or spiritual leaders, sometimes you would see them on the Wailing Wall. You probably always see somebody there. And they would usually have something on their forehead, like a box, and that would be the Great Shema. And it's basically, fundamentally, three specific passages of the Old Testament that they have kind of wrapped up inside there. The first is this particular passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And it starts off this way. Here, that's where you get the word Shema, and it is the parallel of the word obey. That's why they said, we will obey. What is Shema? Well, it is to hear, to be drawn to, and to obey what he tells us. So it takes in that whole, but the word starts off, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You see the passage? Kind of like, remember Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12, where the lawyer comes up to Christ and he goes to test him. What's the greatest commandment of them all? And the great quote is, the Lord your God is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Then he quotes a passage from Leviticus, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. He ties it. Second is like unto this. So you shall love the Lord, verse 5, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the commitment that you're making. And so God is calling them to task, and they're remembering. You know, Joshua says, are you sure you're going to serve God? He goes, we're not only going to serve God, we're going to obey the greatest commandment. We're going to love him with all of our hearts. Now, you'll see the other passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that they bring into play. And it starts off this way in Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. It's actually, once again, part of the great Shema. And it should come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I'll give you rain. And it goes down some of the blessings that God will give him. So they're remembering, you know, their commitment. They're also remembering the blessings that God promised to give them as well within the passage. And this actually goes from 13 to verse 21. Then the third text that they have is found in Numbers chapter 15. And if you look there at Numbers chapter 15, which the reason I like this one in particular is it's God's way of saying, okay, you're going to have a tendency to forget, even though maybe you're very dogmatic at this moment. You know how maybe a service touches you, and you go, I'm all in. And then by the time you finish your lunch, you're going, what did I do? I can't remember what I did. So Numbers chapter 15, verse 37, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and once again, this is a part of what they wear on themselves. Numbers 15, verse 37, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments. Remember the whole broadening of the phylacteries by the Pharisees? Well, he didn't say make them really broad to make yourself look more. You know, it's just like man. You know, God says, I want you to make tassels to help you remember this. And they go, we're going to make tassels to make ourselves look cool. You know, so. But speak to the sons of Israel, tell them they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments, which is an interesting picture of turning point. See, remembering these truths will help you turn and do the right thing. So corners of their garments throughout the generations, they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue, which is blue is oftentimes used for eternal. In other words, these are eternal decisions that you're making. You're turning the corner. This is a great picture. Verse 39, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and what? Remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes after which you played the harlot. In order for you to remember. So not only has God given things to help us remember, but he has nudged us by virtue of song, by tassels, by the visual, and God is going, now, don't forget. And of course, we know that according to this particular passage, the next generation clearly forgot. They didn't remember, in spite of all the signs. And the sad thing is that the signs began to be the very things that they embraced rather than what they represented. Bizarre as it is, they still have these things in their midst, and Joshua still has to tell them, get these things out of your house, get these things out of your life. You know, I was thinking about the different commandments, commitments that we make, even the very initial commitments that we make, like in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist is proclaiming, repent. You know that word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's your commitment to think differently than what you used to think. But we seem to break that pretty quickly. I mean, yes, we make a decision, the Spirit of God comes upon us, but that old flesh starts going back to, yeah, but this is the way I used to think. And oftentimes we go back to that same old way. We break a promise when we do that. When we call Jesus Lord and we don't do what he says, as in Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you're not doing what I'm telling you to do? You know, what we like to do is we like to choose passages of scripture that we really like, but certain passages where Jesus is very clear on as well, that he tells us to do specific things, you know, little things like forgiving one another, little things. But these things we seem to forget so rapidly. You see, what makes us different and what the passage is really revealing within the text is that unlike man's contracts and unlike man's treaties and unlike man's commitments, we're a holy nation. We keep our promises. See, that's what he's calling on. And he's calling on that sense of commitment. You made a commitment to me. You need to follow through on that. There's a great text in Ephesians, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. And we begin to read in this particular chapter all the blessings that we have, that God has given us, the fact that he's predestined us, he's adopted us, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? Well, clearly he chose us to be sons. And the question all the way through is are you going to love me back? And when we received Christ, we said yes. We actually became, if we can put it this way, engaged through the Spirit of God. If you drop on down, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we've obtained, in verse 11, an inheritance. We've been predestined according to his purpose, to work all things after the counsel of his will, to the end in which we are first, to hope in Christ should be to the praise and of his glory. Now watch verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, what happened? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were actually sealed with a promise. His promise and your promise, a commitment. And actually, if you were to translate this particular phrase, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit in this particular passage, the Holy Spirit of promise, it gives the picture of an engagement ring. In other words, your promise to me, you gave a promise back to me. And who is given as, if you look at verse 14, as a pledge of our inheritance. He pledged himself to us. We pledge ourselves back to him. We promise. The sad thing in all of this is, like the children of Israel, it doesn't take long for us to forget the commitments that we made. And though there may be some longevity to it, things come in to play. When you think of the parable of the soils, if you look with me in Mark chapter 4, it gives that interesting picture of things that come into our lives, even though maybe we receive the Word of God gladly and there was a desire. So he gives this interesting picture of the seed that's thrown out, which is the Word of God. And does man receive it? Well, sometimes, yes, joyfully, other times not. It starts off in chapter 4, verse 14. The sower sows the word. See the passage? These are the ones who beside the road, the word is sown. Some hear, and immediately Satan takes it away, so there's no response to it. There's no real commitment to it. It says in verse 16, in a similar way, there are ones who the seed was sown in rocky places. They hear the word immediately, seem to receive it with joy, but they seem to have no firm root in themselves, but are only, what? Temporary. Then when affliction, persecution arises, the word immediately falls away. You know, something came up. I don't want to make a commitment anymore. I didn't know it was going to be this intense. I didn't know it was going to be this hard to be a Christian. I didn't know that I was going to be expected to do this. Jesus just simply said, he doesn't go into a lot of detail with the disciples. He just simply says, follow me. Take up your cross. It's not going to go the way you think. It's not always going to be easy. Follow me. That's what he says. It then goes on and says in verse 18, and others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word of God. And then what happens? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, a desire for others' things begin to enter and choke out, and it becomes unfruitful. So the question in this, how do I know when I made a commitment that I made a commitment? Because, all flesh is like grass, and we have a tendency to, well, we're just unfaithful by nature. You know, one of the great promises of Scripture is to those that are truly God's own possession is, he says, I began a good work in you, I'm going to finish it. And I've often asked myself, how exactly are you going to do that in me? And God has answered me throughout the years in a very unique way. Let me show you. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It starts off this way in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. So we're dealing with inheritance going into the promised land. You know, God gave us the promised land. It's yours. We received it. So thankful for that. Now God turns to us, now you keep your promise. And when it comes to that, I'm going, you know that I'm but dust. But to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, verse 4, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That gives me some sense of security. Who are protected by the power of God, that gives me a lot of security. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now watch verse 6, because the transition of this goes into how God is going to bring us to real. You know those commitments you made? Here it is. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. What are the trials there for? Verse 7. Proof. Mm-hmm. The proof. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. You see. It's those difficulties that actually begin to... Were you sincere when you made those commitments? Yeah, I thought I was. Were you? Let's see. And God begins to shine the light. I mean, sometimes it's the things of the world that begin to allure, and finally we go, I don't want it. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's the difficulties of life and the trials and the tribulations, and he goes, are you going to rejoice or are you going to be mad, according to James? And we're going to say, I choose to rejoice. He goes, you're mine. that proof, if you look at the passage, that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though now tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible, full of glory. See, God has placed within us, when you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, the spirit of adoption. It cries out, Abba, Father. And it's a heart that's directly tied to the Father. There are going to be times that you fail. There are going to be times. But as Paul will write to the Corinthians, God is literally transforming us into the image of his Son. And he is growing us up. You know, I've oftentimes thought of the fact of how many times as a kid I made commitments. And, you know, sometimes you just, yes, of course, you know, without any kind of thought. But God, I remember as a teenager, I made a commitment. I said, I'm giving my life to you. I remember doing that. And I really believe with all my heart that it was a very genuine decision at that moment. But I had no idea the consequences of that decision. But God showed me. And the grace in which he brought me through it, sometimes kicking and screaming, but he brought me through it to the point where I go, yes, I've made that commitment. And you go, that's got to be God. I mean, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the Spirit of God, and you go, there's nothing more valuable to me than to hear that in my heart. I'm not leaving him. No matter what, I'm not leaving him. I'm not going anywhere. And God gives us that spirit of fidelity. It is a process of maturing that we actually begin to own those commitments. It was the Spirit of God that introduced us into this and brought us to this point. Let me show you where that's kind of revealed in Romans in chapter 5. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5, we'll close with this text. One of the first verses that I memorized in college, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great verse that is. Justified by faith. How am I made pure? By faith. By faith. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Do you see that? Remember that first introduction into the grace of God when we heard the gospel message? It was an introduction. Introduction into what? Oh, you'll see. Oh, you'll see. Through whom we've obtained an introduction by faith into his grace, into which we stand. We exult in the hope of glory. He died for me. He's coming again for me. I can hardly wait. He goes, good. There's more. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Oh. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, confident expectation. And this confident expectation does not disappoint, verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. You go through trials and tribulation, and somebody says, why don't you just ditch him? And you go, I can, I love him. How do you love him so much? I don't know. I just do. And God says, that's me telling you, you're mine. You're mine. So praise God for even causing me to open my mouth and say, I'm all in. And praise God for taking me on the journey to where I make good on that promise. God is good. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. We give you thanks for your word that takes us full circle to our relationship with you. We realize that there is a God who created us, who gives us life and breath and existence. We realize that there is a God who loved us and gave himself for us. There is a God who raised from the dead that we might have everlasting life, that we might have the joy of the inheritance of a kingdom forever, that we might be sons, that we might have a relationship. We received this wonderful gift and we said, yes, we're all in. And you said, okay, we'll make that happen. And we give you thanks for your Spirit, the Spirit of promise that comes within us, that holds us tight, that keeps us ever going forward. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have not the ability to keep a promise. Though all men be found liars, God is true. Only God can do this. And only through the Spirit of His Son will you be able to sustain these commitments. But God in His grace will take you and will complete the work. Come to Him today. Give Him thanks for the things that are happening. Grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord. See what He's doing in your life. Draw closer to Him. Reap these wonderful promises that He has in store for you as you now become mature enough to handle them. You pray a sunny place.